Good morning, everyone. I realize we make you say good morning a lot between worship intro, our announcers, and then usually whoever's speaking. It's like, good morning. Say it again. Yes. Thanks for being here, carving out a slot of your morning into afternoon to be here. I'm Ivy. I'm a pastor here on staff. Ariane mentioned this church retreat that we went on, and I too am walking away from that feeling utterly refreshed for the space to just hear more of people's stories and get to know people better in a way that sometimes a Sunday morning doesn't give us that breath. And just feeling really thankful for everybody in this community and for this community. So I'd love to pray out of that space to get us going this morning. So God, I'm so thankful for the people that you put in our lives and for special communities where we get to have a lot of special people all together. Thanks for that. Thanks for the people in this space today and for the many people we'll encounter as we walk out of here this morning. I pray as we sit here, though, in this space this morning that you will meet us exactly where it is that we need you to, that we'll feel refreshed in this space, even not having a retreat weekend every weekend, that we can find refreshment here as well. And I thank you for that. In your name, amen. So the phrase, your second wind will kick in, just keep breathing, is a phrase that I often carry around me when my kids and I are out in basically any physical outing. It can be a walk to school, which is three blocks, or more commonly, hikes that we've been taking to doing. So our kids are getting a little older. It's a little easier for us to actually imagine doing a real hike, you know, multiple miles of a hike. And so we try to do that over the summer more and more. And I carry around this phrase with me to give them encouragement and motivation to keep moving. Yes, your second wind will kick in. But I can see it pretty quickly in their bodies that this is not convincing to them. The way their faces flush with redness, I can see it in their breathing as it gets labored and shallow and quick, and I can see it in their legs and their body as they start to sort of like dramatically limp or slow their gait in protest of this physical exertion. And I, too, notice it in the pitch and volume of their voices as they start complaining about this fabulous hike that I've outlined for them. So it's clear those words don't land anywhere often, and I think it's because I can't convince them yet of something they can't feel. They haven't got the second wind yet. They haven't felt that yet. So usually the first half hour of our treks are slightly torturous. We're all miserable. My muscles and the kids' muscles are sort of in this space of just feeling pain and burning. And I'm trying to tell them, just keep breathing, just keep moving. But we're experiencing that physical, actual buildup of lactic acid in our bodies, in our muscles. And resentment, too, is building up because no one thinks that this is fun at all. And so we start off our hikes often way behind the start. You know, depleted already of willpower and energy and any sense of what I thought would look like a meaningful family outing or fun. But then it happens, ever so slowly, that we stay in it. We keep moving, we keep walking, and we catch it. We catch our second wind. And somehow, in that space, our perspective as that wind comes in changes enough to give us the sights that the same trail ahead of us somehow looks different and more manageable. So that slight perspective shift then allows us to actually experience the hike differently too. Scientists have long credited the second wind to endorphins, these hormones in our bodies that kill pain signals that help us deal with difficult physically exerting activities. And it also says that there's this reality that our bodies ultimately acclimate to our conditions, and in doing so, start to use oxygen really efficiently. This is our experience of catching that second wind, and thus a flush of relief as our muscles finally get the oxygen that they need. As Ariane mentioned, we're in the last week of a mini triplet of sermons, this series that we've been exploring called Take a Step. It's this hope that you would find as a community and through these talks an invitation to participate in just steps toward God in a way that might feel fresh and good for your own relationship with Him. So we talked about the Sabbath and the Bible over the last couple of weeks. Today I'll talk about prayer, and it's really an invitation, as she sort of outlined, this invitation to 90 days of experiencing more of whatever you might choose to draw you closer to God. Like catching our second wind in the most physical of experiences, I think prayer is actually our second wind to our spirit, in a way that enlivens, enlightens, and truly encourages our lives towards this movement to God, movement to others, and to ourselves, in a way that's really ongoing and consistent and sustainable in our lives. Prayer is one of the most ancient of spiritual practices. It's proven to be one of the most powerful and simple expressions of all religions, spanning centuries of diverse cultural and faith traditions. In fact, today, prayer is still a far more common bond among Americans than we might think, more than religious faith itself. A recent NBC poll polled people to see if they were regular meditators and prayers, and the results were 62%. So even in an age when religious affiliation is on the decline, prayer still remains to be popular. Perhaps this popularity in this day and age can seem a little striking, given if we look at our nation, we would think, oh, that it seems like it's a little lacking in that current. But I think due to its diversity and approach, a lot of people can engage from wherever they're coming from with these tracts of prayer. So these ancient traditions have provided us with a lot of great ways of looking at prayer, liturgical, very structured, traditional. More modern forms of prayer have come in that allow freedom and energy and movement. And still we can find prayer in silence and in stillness. So there's this diversity, I think, that makes prayer really attractive for a lot of people. But I think the greater credit for this popularity of prayer is that we all reach a certain point in our days, like being on this path, being on a hike of our day, where we realize we get the sensation of we don't know how to keep moving, where we don't know actually how to keep carrying all it is that we have, whether it's the heaviness and sort of gravity of anxiety or fears, or even just the tiredness of carrying around hopes of things and situations that we hope will change. And there we find ourselves often, I think, depleted of energy and reserves, realizing we really have nothing left to change something or to fix something. It's where I think we reach the edge of ourselves. I know for me, on any given day, before 8 a.m., I have reached the edge of myself at least 11 times. And I can realize that I need something more than my own skin, my own self, to intervene, to help me with what my simple day might even look like. And I think this is true. This is what rings true for so many people across so many traditions. Americans say that they pray, whether they're religious or non-religious, devout or agnostic. And it seems to me that prayer is higher in popularity than we might think, because it points us to something that we all touch, the reality that we reach the edge of ourselves consistently. And with that, perhaps the leaning to pray consistently. So today I won't be able to comprehensively look at all the types of prayer that are out there. That could probably be its own sermon series. But I think it's worth looking at the heart of prayer, and maybe how we could imagine a lifestyle of prayer that looks like how the Apostle Paul encourages us to do, to have this lifestyle of praying without ceasing. If you take a look at with me at this Matthew scripture on your program, I'd love to look at one of these moving pictures of Jesus modeling, I think, this very same sense of reaching the edge of ourselves. So this passage is right after his Last Supper with his disciples and right before his arrest. It says, Then Jesus went with his disciples to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So Jesus, in this most sorrowful of passages, it seems, is providing us with perhaps a simple key in forming a lifestyle of prayer that is sustaining and powerful. His model of prayer is truth. Truth of where we are really at. He doesn't hide anguish and distress here in the scene. His interior and exterior are matched. It says his soul is crushed with grief, and he doesn't cover that up in his exterior presentation to the people around, to those disciples that should be watching. Right? He doesn't front anything different. He bows face to the ground, perhaps in reverence, perhaps in sheer exhaustion, or maybe a combo. But I think his words that he then says solidify this. He's boldly asking for his pain to be removed. He's saying, "I really don't want to do this. Take this cup of suffering from me." So this truth of where he's really at comprehensively is showing his disciples and us that God can handle what we're thinking, what we're feeling, and what we say. And he doesn't let up, right? He keeps nudging the disciples. He's persistent in calling this to the attention of the disciples, saying, "Stay alert, stay alert. This is how you pray." It's an intense picture, this Garden of Gethsemane scene. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is about to be arrested and killed. The disciple's true friend and companion and mentor and teacher is in this crushing human state of suffering and grief. And because of this intensity, sometimes I think we can read that passage and read it as a separate set of circumstances from ourselves in a way that doesn't feel like it really relates to our life. And yet, isn't it what we all encounter when we look at the pulse of the world around us, or what comes in our Facebook feeds? Suffering, death of loved ones, the loss of hope to some degree, the loss of knowing or getting how this world ticks. We find ourselves, I think, perplexed and confused. For the disciples, throw in the messiness of the impending denial of Jesus by Peter and the betrayal by Judas, and it's enough, I think, to make anyone feel overwhelmed, to want to curl up on the ground and sleep. I feel this in my days. I don't know about you. But the sensation that there's a lot, that our days and our lives can be overwhelming, and the temptation to sort of shut it all down, to block out the senses, the view of the world or the voices that come in. Just to sleep a little bit, to escape it, is the tug. It's the temptation. Whether we do that physically or more emotionally in ways that we would push people away or shut people out, I think that's the temptation. But Jesus nudges, "Please stay awake. Please stay awake. I know it's going to be hard. Look at me. I get it. Your body's tired. Your bones and muscles are aching for rest. I know that you feel it. But your spirit is eager to be close to me, always. And do this. Come to me. Tell me how you're feeling, how you're tired, how you need help. Whatever it is, let it be known to me, and I will come to you like a flush of relief in your body and in your spirit. I will be that second wind to you as you can do that. I'll give you breath to resist the urge to shut down. Stay engaged with me. This is prayer, and this is where we'll find each other, anchored in realness from exactly where you're at. A few years ago, my son Reed, who was just shy of 2 at the time, escaped out of our fenced-in backyard. We didn't know it at the time. We were outside in the fenced-in backyard and didn't realize it. We were sort of hanging out, having dinner with a friend from down the street and her son, and I remember just sort of reveling in that warm summer night, enjoying conversation. Our neighbors were having sort of a loud busting party, and it didn't bother me because their music was really good, and it felt lively. And I remember seeing the kids running around in the backyard, our safe, fenced-in backyard, and thinking it was great. And shortly thereafter, it was becoming dusk, and we were sort of trying to gather up all the kids and give them a warning, like, we were going to go inside soon. And I remember not being able to pick out where Reed was immediately. And it should have been easy because he was naked. Which in the first service, I was like, oh yeah, he was naked because he was playing in a water table. And then I realized, I'm not sure that's actually true. I think he was just naked. But I couldn't find him. And I thought, surely he'll surface. Like, he's just hiding in some nook of the backyard or whatever. And surely in a minute he'll come. And 5 minutes went by, 10 minutes went by. 15 minutes went by, and we couldn't find him. All 6 of us sort of, went out in semi-frantic motion, realizing, like, oh my gosh, he's actually not here. And I remember thinking, like, this weird crystallization of all the thoughts in my head and being really attuned to all of them and how different they were. I knew and could see all the worst-case scenarios that I had imagined of this moment, like the many. Worst case scenarios I had created. And I remember thinking, oh, I wish the neighbor would turn down that music. So if he was calling for me, I could hear him, or if I was calling for him, he could hear me. I remember feeling sick and thinking that must be adrenaline, that must be panic. And I remember praying my deepest, most real prayer, I think, for a long time, oh God, oh God, oh God. We went in frantic patterns, all of us, like checking the neighbor's yard, the backyard, the street, zigzagging in front of each other, saying, no Reed, no Reed. And then he reappeared as quickly as he had disappeared. Note, if you have children over in your backyards and you have a fence that you think is blocked in, you should take note of the space between the bottom of your fence and the ground. Even if it seems like it's impossible that anything could get through there, evidently to a small 2-year-old naked child, this is a Wonderland adventure portal to wherever. He had followed a cat of ours out under the fence, and who knows where he had been. He just reappeared on the other side. At this season in our lives, we had been praying hard for a friend of ours that was dying of cancer. Scott and I, my husband and I think for the first time had been really intentional about carving out time for prayer. An hour each we were taking each night to pray for this friend, and I remember spending a lot of those times in prayer staving off the urge to curl up and sleep because I felt overwhelmed. The prospect of what I was asking for seemed so unlikely, for survival, for a miracle. But I stayed engaged in those carved out times, and I used them essentially to hurl my emotions to God. All the questions, all the confusion. And it started to frame for me, really for the first time, I mean, I had prayed a lot up to that point in my life, but never in this way. That there was a sense of realness with talking to God that hadn't existed before, that solidified somewhere in my heart that God was actually with me and near to me. Prayer up to that point had felt sort of like a 2-part transaction where I sort of sent up petitions to a God up here, and then waited for something to come down here to me. But during that season of praying that way, as we prayed for our friend, it felt like two halves coming together, that there wasn't separation. The heaviness of what I was holding, but also the lightness as God came in and sort of ushered a second wind to me, binding together here on earth with me in my reality. When Reed was lost for that half an hour or so, all I could pray was, "Oh God, oh God." I noticed I wasn't actually praying that he would be found. I wasn't praying that our neighbor's music would be turned down. I wasn't praying for all these circumstances to change, although I'm sure if I had space, I would have prayed for those things. But I was praying, oh God, be close to me. Let me feel your presence. Hold my hand in this crazy, frenzied, ridiculous, zigzagging, naked baby hunt. Be close to me. And that prayer was an immediate gateway for God's love to come to me like Velcro in the midst of that. And it was a new current of prayer for me that I think was built out of that time of spending time with God praying for my friend who died of cancer. This was a current of prayer like a second wind that flooded me, that ushered in momentum physically to keep looking and searching and moving for Reed, but also internally for me to know that God was close. And it prevented me from curling up on my doorstep, not wanting to stay in that. In Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane scene that we just read, we get a slightly different picture. And I think hits at a little bit of what I've just been telling you about. So it's on your program as well. This is Luke's account. It says, "He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine.' And then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently. He was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood." So in Luke's version here, we get the same set of circumstances. We get the same picture of Jesus' physical state, but we also get a picture of an angel. It's a powerful image, this picture of an angel coming in, right? Anytime I read scripture where there's an angel, I sort of lean in to be like, ooh, what's going to happen? What will the angel do? What will change here? In this setting, evidently nothing. Jesus will still momentarily be arrested and then killed. He's still in agony, so much so that sweat falls from him like blood. And his disciples are still falling asleep. But there does seem to be a change, right? Luke says the angel appeared and strengthened Jesus, and he was able to pray more fervently. That also sounds great. But strengthened for what? To stand firm in his impending death? He gets a second wind to feel agony more intensely? Yes, maybe so. But maybe this strengthening that occurs inside of Jesus shifts his internal space from feeling utter despair, that edge of being at the end of yourself, that loneliness, to a place that can also hold a true knowing that God is with him and close to him. And maybe that shift happened as he was able to cry out where he was really at and that God could come with him into that. I think this internal change and strengthening isn't insignificant. He goes back to the disciples multiple times, right, to say, hey, stay aware, stay alert to this, stay awake. If you do, perhaps you'll get to see an angel. You'll get to see me in your days and your circumstances, because there's going to be circumstances coming for you where you're going to want to see me, where you're going to want to feel this closeness. I'll give you that second wind if you can do that, to keep pressing on even when circumstances don't shift immediately. This picture of prayer, of engaging with God wherever we're at, proves to be the live wire straight to our heart and God's spirit in a way that electrifies our awareness of him in all of our life, all of the time, even when you're looking for a lost child or praying for a friend who's dying. And in a way, that leads our prayer with him to be ongoing and with the widest of eyes. For a more seasoned athlete, one who has had for a long time a regular routine of exercise, it's often harder, scientists say, to define when that second wind will actually take effect. Their bodies are often trained to utilize oxygen more effectively. In essence, they've got the wind all along. I realize from my own experience that the simple steps of being honest with God and communicating to him with our real selves helps us have a shot at having his wind, his breath in us all along. The very word for God in the Old Testament is itself a prayer. The second commandment says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain." And over time, that's been interpreted to mean you shouldn't swear, you shouldn't curse. But it was actually teaching that any speaking of the divine name was in vain. So the Jewish name for God was not spoken, but breathed. In the Hebrew, it's written without vowels, YHWH. But if you attempt to take those four consonants and turn them into a pronounceable word, add some vowels, you breathe life into those letters and the word becomes Yahweh. This word for God was unspeakable, many believe, because it was meant to imitate and replicate the sound of human breathing in and out. An inward breath would sound like the first part of the word Yah. So if you take an intake of breath, Yah, you probably can't hear it that well on this, but it sounds like Yah. An exhale, Weh. So this in and out was in and of itself a prayer. And if we look at the mention of God's breath in Scripture, we see God breathing human beings into being. And Jesus concluded his ministry after breathing the Spirit into his disciples, allowing them to be filled with and move with his breath. Again, you can see, as Paul mentions, this praying without ceasing, that it could be more realistic if we consider breath. Paul says to the people of Athens in Acts 17, this is on your program too, this verse, that God is not far from any of us, for he is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. That we are intertwined in a way that allows his breath to fuel and move our days continually. The Spirit's always within and beyond us and is as essential to us as air. In this way, prayer and God are suddenly as available and accessible as the very thing we all do constantly, breathe. As this Franciscan friar tells us, Richard Rohr, isn't it wonderful that breath, wind, spirit, and air are precisely nothing, and yet everything? And yet everything, says Jesus, as he nudges his disciples. This being awake to me with you is everything. Be real, he says. Stay awake, breathe, and then you'll know that I'm everything and I'm in everything. Increased oxygen to our muscles when we're exercising allows for a decrease in that lactic acid that makes our muscles hurt. And as that decreases, we get this sense of euphoria, often in the middle of our exercising, you know, not after accomplishing, which is more like a runner's high, but in the middle. And this euphoria, scientists say, fuels us to press on, often with exerting less energy than we did before. After my kids have complete meltdowns in the middle of trails, crying out with all the realness that they feel, when they can keep moving and have that second wind hit them, there's a bit of euphoria that sets in for them. And with that gratitude, not because the hike is over, there's often a lot of the hike left, but they're feeling that. They're feeling the lessening of that effort and exertion. I think gratitude is euphoria to our spirit. It seems to be the outcropping of this lifestyle of praying without ceasing. the awareness and communion with a God who you now see and now know is real from wherever you're at, your vantage point. Gratitude in our hearts creeps in into ourselves and changes us, and it goes outward in our behavior in a way that leads to creativity and change in the world around us. It's an outward appreciation and wonder at the life and the people around us. My kids on the hike can now see the hike as something beyond a torture chamber. Nothing circumstantially has changed, but gratitude provokes their spirit to change. Now they can see beyond themselves a little more clearly. Whatever it is, wow, Mom, look at the salamander, or look at this billowy, puffy lichen forest. Whatever it is, they're looking. And this action of looking beyond ourselves allows for this inner shift, for this change to happen. And that's where patience and joy and understanding and compassion come in to soften and tenderize our interactions with the world around us. Prayers of praise are the euphoria to our spirit, and it's what helps us maintain stamina and energy to do the work that we're here to do. In Genesis 1, which is on your program as well, we get a picture of what that work can look like. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." In this creation poem of Genesis, God creates. But he creates things that are capable of creating more. He creates animals and trees that continue to create. And he creates us. He extends an invitation and gives us the capability to take up our role in changing the world around us. This is why I think it's helpful to think of prayer in the ways that I've been talking about today. To think of prayer as your deepest, continuous, never-stopping connection with God in the life and the days that you move in your breath. And because God will continue to meet us wherever we're at, we can create. We can ask for a new job. We can ask for a partner. We can ask for all the things that we want to change in our circumstances. And he'll give us new, fresh, creative ideas and new perspectives. And as we build our relationship with God through this honesty and truth and gratitude and alertness, that bleeds out into the world around us because it's so encompassing in us. I know it doesn't sound like being honest or being alert is new work or creative work necessarily, but I think it is. When we can engage with people around us anywhere in any setting, it creates new pathways for people to relate to each other and for people to encounter God. It changes our relationships and our communities, our faith environments. It makes them safe, lovely places to come into, where a big and living God is ever present and is felt as a second wind to the long trail of life that is before many of us. So how can you be invited into trying that out, to getting a sense for yourself of this second wind through prayer? This is where your fill-ins are on your program. If you're interested, there's a couple thoughts I have here. The first is consider signing up for the 90 Days of Prayer campaign. There's more information in this insert that Ariane at the front of the service mentioned. It gives you kind of a framework for why and how we're thinking about this over the next 90 days. There's resources in here, different types of prayer that you could check out. And there's also community groups, these groups that meet throughout the week that highlight different types of prayer. So if you're interested in trying different types of prayer out but want to do it with other people, you can find those in there and a way to contact me if you'd like more information about it. And then you could fill out on the back of your white card, too, there's a slot there that says take a step. You could check off the prayer campaign there if you want and put it in the baskets later in the service. The other two campaigns are still listed there if you've held out just to see what they're about. You could denote any of the earlier ones on the card as well. Secondly, Be awake to your full day as a prayer. Start by saying good morning and end by saying amen to God. So whether you've held prayer as your lifeline to God for a really long time, or whether you're just considering connecting to God and dipping into that today, consider these steps, these simple ways of dialoguing with God. It sets up real connection. And it refreshes, I think, for many of us that have been in it for a while, this familiarity of who God is to you and who you are to God. I think in the ways that we might feel the love your neighbor phrase to be a given, sort of as we think about our lives being nice people in communities of faith, and yet we bump up against that reality in our lives as we look at our neighbors and we're like, I don't really like you. I don't really want to love you. There's a tug there, right? And I think sometimes that's what prayer is too. It's such a given in our communities that of course I'm going to engage in prayer. Of course I'll connect to God that way. But to think about it as this like through line in all of your day, that even your day is a prayer, that's a little bit of a stretch, I think, sometimes. So it's fun to think about it in this way and try it out. Praying with this lens as your day, as your prayer, with an awareness to God throughout your day does bring us to that sense of praying without ceasing. So in between your good morning and your amen moment at the end of the day, consider being awake to God in your day. And awake to yourself. What are you holding? What can you give to God? If you're willing to say, hey, take this, or hey, this is how I'm feeling, pause a second and see if you get a flush of relief. See if you feel that second wind kick in for the rest of your day. And at the end of your day, reflect. How'd your day go? And say amen. Amen means, and so it is. It's an affirmation in agreement with your day as a prayer. And so it is. There was my day. However it went, amen. Try it out. Another way you could try it out is the third point here. Consider your most human action, breath, as a prayer. As ways that I hit on already, I think this just brings focus for our lives on God, giving us a more consistent awareness of Him. And to help us with the tug that I think sometimes our circumstances or our environments or voices can try to pull us out, thinking of our breath as God in that can just very simply bring us back to God. Fourth, try gratitude out as a way toward creativity and change. It illuminates the world around us, gratitude. It brings us out of ourself into an outward-facing, healthy position in our lives. My mom just turned 60, and I thought as a present I would write notes to her for 60 days of gratitude and thankfulness of her mothering in my life. I did not have 60 things to say. But I prayed every morning, and I said thanks for my mom. And each day there was some creative new thing that I hadn't thought of that she had done. And I'd write those down. It seems like a simple thing, but it changed a relationship for me that was strained and infused it with love and health and a better perspective. It was actual change. And it positioned my own relationship with my kids to think differently, with a different perspective. So I think change and creativity really happens as we engage gratitude. Fifth, listen for the prayers around you from neighbors, friends, and even enemies, and pray for them. As we consider all the elements of prayer, honesty, alertness, gratitude, we'll be drawn to people as we engage that. Be aware of them. Notice people in your days. If you're in a grocery line, notice people, say hi, engage in conversation. If you're on the subway, be alert for a second. There's prayers in there of those people. What are their hopes? What are they worried about? How's their day going to look? Those are prayers. Pray for them. and pray for people that you already know that you don't like. A brother at a nearby monastic community, actually local to this area, suggests that we'll engage and bump up against people we don't like. He says, life certainly affords endless opportunities to be disappointed by others, to be offended or hurt by others. Some of those assaults will need confrontation or intervention, but all of them will take this layer of forgiveness. And forgiveness is a way of engaging this praying without ceasing type of lifestyle as well. Oh, that phrase, praying without ceasing, seemed to me almost as unattainable as the phrase I gave to my kids. Hold on, you'll get your second wind. And yet continuing to talk to God from exactly where I'm at is enough to keep me alert to his ever-present closeness, like breath and footsteps on a hike. It's an ongoing reminder that keeps me engaged just enough for the next moment in my day. So often we pray at this moment to signal that we're moving into a different part of our service. But I'd love to invite you all to pray right now rather than just me praying. It's a type of prayer called Be Still Prayer, which I thought would be fun to try out given that we're ending this sermon series where we've talked about Sabbath and the Bible and today prayer, because it encapsulates all of those. Be Still is like a little taste of what Sabbath maybe could be. And it's out of this Bible verse, Psalm 46, that says, be still and know that I am God, and we're engaging that as a prayer. So if you're willing, take freedom, but if you're willing, close your eyes. We're going to take a few deep breaths, and we're going to prepare to pray the verse in five consecutively diminishing phrases. So either aloud or quietly to yourself, say the words, be still and know that I am God. After a couple of more deep breaths, pray, be still and know that I am. After a couple more deep breaths, pray, be still and know. After a couple of more deep breaths, pray, be still. After a couple of more deep breaths, pray, be. And when ready, pray, amen.